Well, this morning we are addressing probably one of the most difficult issues facing the church today. It is the issue of sexual sin. It's difficult not because the Bible is unclear. The Bible is very clear. Difficult not because we don't understand. Certainly we understand. But it is difficult because our culture has been swallowed up in sexuality, and the church has been assailed on all sides, trying to remain faithful and pure in a world hell-bent on perverting every sphere of life. The arrival of the sexual revolution in the 1960s did not bring sexual freedom as it promised. Rather, it only brought sexual slavery. The progressives moved the needle of morality farther away from the Judeo-Christian ethic, and culture began to sink lower and lower into the depths of immorality. The pornography industry began to emerge from the dark alleyways and into the spotlights as Hollywood began to normalize sexuality and nudity. The sexual appetites began to grow, and diversity of lust began to expand into homosexuality, lesbianism, pedophilia, and beyond. Not only in diversity of immorality, but also intensity. Whereas once you start down the path of immorality, there's no bottom. It never satisfies. The sinful flesh only wants more, and then depravity takes over. James 1:15 notes that when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Through the years, sexuality has become more extreme and aggressive. We see problems today even furthermore than ever before: prostitution, rape, and I would even add to that, murder. The abortion industry, largely fed by immorality, has made a business of killing unwanted children, oftentimes conceived in sexual sin. And many of the children who escape these evils of abortion survive only to become later on enslaved to a greater evil of human trafficking. In April of 2017, the European police agency called Europol busted the largest internet pedophile ring in history. Over 70,000 members in 30 countries. When it was all said and done, 670 suspects were arrested and several hundred children rescued. And even just this year, June of 2020, Germany busted a large pedophile ring of 30,000 members. And law enforcement experts believe this is only the beginning. But the bottom line to all of this is that our culture is drowning in sexual immorality. We are sick with this sin, and it's only getting worse. And the truth is it touches every single one of us in some way. Just one example, according to a 2018 study done by Psychology Today, 98% of men that were surveyed reported to viewing pornography in the last 6 months. 73% of them were surveyed were women. Another study reports that 25% of all internet searches right now are for sexual content. And the average age of viewers is getting younger every day. In the church, it's better, but not by much. In a recent study done by Lifeway, 68% of church-going men that were surveyed and 33% of church-going women said that they regularly viewed pornography. This is a serious issue for the church. And the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 4:17 that judgment begins at the house of God. And so before the Lord judges the world, He's going to come after the church. We're going to have to deal with this. We're going to have to reckon with this and face this. Now, I would love to believe that this issue does not affect our church, but I would be naive, I think. After 12 years of doing men's ministry, that's taught me that Christian men as well as Christian women struggle with this kind of thing all the time. And so my aim this morning, introducing it all this way, my aim this morning is not to berate you, not to guilt you, not to shame you. I think this topic gets handled very poorly sometimes by churches and by pastors, because we do one of two things. We either labor so heavily on law that a person who's caught in this transgression can't find a way out of it. They don't see Christ at the end of this as forgiveness and life and hope. Or we totally ignore it and pretend like it's nothing. I think both things are error. And so, again, I do not want to berate you or guilt you or shame you. If conviction comes this morning, let it come from the Lord. But I also don't want to be naive. I don't want to be complacent. I don't want sins to remain in darkness, as Ephesians 5:11 says, rather to expose them. To expose them. Ephesians 5:14, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. And so my deepest desire as a teacher of the Scriptures, as a pastor of this church, is that Christ would shine on you today. And with that, I would invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 in your Bible. Matthew chapter 5. We have continued to work our way through the Sermon on the Mount. Every single theme of the messages that we're doing, every single issue that we address is coming directly from the text in order. And so, by virtue of expository preaching, you don't have the luxury of skipping over things that are difficult. You have to tackle everything as the Lord brings it to mind. And so that's where we are today. We're working through the Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord has told His audience that not only is He not going to annul any of God's law, in fact, He actually came to clarify, apply, and fulfill the law of God. And whereas the Pharisees really only pressed on the letter of the law, Jesus goes after the heart behind all of it. And while the law is the device of God to expose sin at its root, God's saving grace comes to us through Jesus Christ. Jesus is our hope and our salvation. And as we wade through matters of law, we have to remember the gospel. And in Matthew 5:27-30, Jesus gives the Bible's stated commands regarding marriage and adultery, followed by explaining the sinful cause of it all, as well as the required response to this sin. And so I would invite you to look with me at this as we read. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 27. Jesus says, "You have heard it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. For if your eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." In verses 21 to 26, Jesus had addressed the problems of murder and anger, and even He dealt with reconciliation. We saw that last week. In all general relationships, He spoke very generally in that teaching. But starting here, He's going to take that scope and He's going to narrow that scope. And in verse 27, He's moving now, not from general relationships, but more into a specific relationship, and that is the relationship of married couples. Now, we know that marriage is created and instituted by God. Even as far back as Genesis chapter 2, we see that man and woman are entering into a marriage relationship. This is a covenantal union. An agreement by which you come together in the eyes of God and you are bound together by the Lord in this covenant agreement. Genesis 2:24 says that a man and a woman are to cleave together, and thereby become one flesh. Lots has been written and explained about what this one flesh union means. Certainly it is a mandate for a spiritual and intellectual and emotional union, but it is also a mandate for physical union. God has designed husbands and wives to come together physically and sexually to enjoy rich fellowship and intimacy. For husbands and wives, sex is a God-ordained blessing to be enjoyed, not to be perverted. We read in Hebrews 13:4 that marriage is to be held in high honor, the Bible says, and that the marriage bed is to be undefiled. And the question is, well, what is the purpose of God-ordained sexuality? What is the purpose? Why do we have this device of God? Well, the most practical purpose, obviously, is it brings forth children. Children. Genesis 1:28, God commands Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is a general principle. Anybody who can see this very clearly sees this as a general thing. Part of marriage involves the healthy procreation of the species. Without physical intimacy, without sex, you can't have kids. This is a way that we can tangibly grow our family through marital intimacy. But the second purpose of God-ordained sexuality is pleasure. In fact, I want you to look with me, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Bible has quite a bit to say about this topic. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul gives extensive instruction for married couples. He teaches in this chapter on marriage, on sexuality, on divorce, and even on remarriage. But in the first few verses of this chapter, chapter 7, he discusses the importance of sexual intimacy in marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul writes to the church, he says this, "Now concerning the things which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Verse 5, "Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command." Now, a quick glance at these verses will reveal a couple different things here. The first thing that's pretty obvious from these verses, I believe, is that God desires husbands and wives to come together intimately. Intimately. It's good for husbands and wives in the confines of their marriage to come together. That is good, it's right, and it's appropriate. Paul even adds that husbands and wives have an obligation to give to their partner to satisfy their physical needs. However, we note in verse 5 that this must happen at an agreed upon time. Husbands and wives are not permitted by God to make unrational and unreasonable demands of one another. We're actually supposed to come together in an agreed upon time. Healthy marital intimacy involves communication, generosity, and understanding. After all, 1 Peter 3:7 tells husbands to live with your wives in an understanding way. Guys, we are to be understanding with our wives, gentle and kind. Ladies, you are to be also kind and wise and humble with your husbands and to give generously. This is a relationship. It's a mutual relationship here. We're not to deprive one another, the Bible says, but rather to enjoy one another. Proverbs 5, 18 and 19 says, "Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well." That's a euphemism. What does this mean? When you get thirsty, drink from your own well. It's as clear as that. If you're thirsty for your appetites. Verse 18, the Bible says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving hen and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love." It's ironic to me when I read the Puritans that they're oftentimes viewed as being prudish and joyless. You recognize, though, that the Puritans all had like 10 kids each, and they wrote more commentaries on the Song of Solomon than anybody in church history. My buddy John Cotton wrote 2 different commentaries on the Song of Solomon. Husbands and wives are commanded by God to engage in healthy sexual activity within the confines of their marriage. God is pleased with this. But there is another purpose for God-ordained sexuality, and that is to thwart satanic attacks and temptations towards sexual immorality. And while marriage will not shield you from all temptation, just because you get married doesn't mean all the temptations and the problems stop. I think that's a myth that oftentimes young Christian people get into. They get married, they think it's all going to get solved. It doesn't. But one thing that it does do is it helps, it's a tool in the hand of God to protect you from the wiles of the devil. That's why Paul encourages couples to agree together to engage regularly in activity, sexual activity, and he says, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Because as a people, we struggle in this area, and we're going to be tempted away from our spouse. We're to engage sexually on a regular basis so as not to be tempted as frequently. And so, therefore, God desires husbands and wives to engage in healthy sexual activity, to engage in intimacy. In fact, one of the ways you can glorify God in your marriage is by giving to your spouse physically. Again, for married couples, sex is good and it's right. However, what happens when a person seeks sex outside of their marriage? Go back to Matthew chapter 5. This is where we are today. Matthew 5. Now we know that Jesus will affirm the biblical teaching on marriage a little bit later in Matthew 19. Terry read from Mark chapter 10. It's a parallel passage. But Matthew 19, later on in this gospel, Jesus teaches on this. But here he affirms the commands against infidelity. Against infidelity. Look at verse 27. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. This comes from Exodus 20, verse 14, also from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 18. This is the seventh commandment, a commandment against adultery. What is adultery? What is it? Well, the Greek word used here is moikao. It pertains to married persons who are engaging in sexual activity outside of their marriage relationship, outside of their marriage covenant. This, however, is different than the word fornication, which is a broader term, but really it refers to any unsanctioned sexual activity, whether it's married persons or even unmarried persons. So if you're unmarried and you're engaging in sexual activity outside of the confines of marriage, you are, by the Bible's definition, in sin. You're doing something that God has not approved of. But adultery, again, is engaging in sexual activity with someone you're not married to, and God forbids it. Years ago, this was a given. This was a given. But today, adultery is sensationalized, even normalized. But make no mistake, this is an attack on the design and covenant of marriage. It's an affront to God. And let me tell you, just by way of application, the church in this age has a lot to say about the issue of homosexuality and lesbianism and so on and so forth, and I think that's right, that's correct. We should have things to say about this because of what the Bible teaches. But this does not mean that we turn a blind eye to fornication, to adultery. All sexual sin, when God speaks about it, and He speaks about it frequently, all sexual sin concerns us, as it should. But this is an affront to God. And adultery isn't just an affront to God, it's an affront to your spouse. It's an affront to your family. Jesus says in Matthew 19:5, He affirms a one-flesh union, and He adds, "Who what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." You don't have a right to step outside your marriage and break up that union. And no one else has a right to come into your union and pull you away. God has very serious things to say about this. If God has joined you in marriage, you have no right to unjoin, disjoin yourself from that marriage. Of course, there are some biblical exceptions, which we're going to get to when we get to the issues of divorce and remarriage. We'll talk about those. But for our purposes today, we need to make sure we understand that adultery, the breaking up of a marriage union, a physical union, disobeys the will and work of God. And since marriage serves as an earthly model of Christ and the church, we see Christ and the church pictured. If you read Ephesians chapter 5, it's very clear that a husband and wife relationship is a picture, it's a mirror of the divine relationship between God and His people. But adultery also damages others, again, your spouse and your children. The first counseling session I ever had as a pastor, just about day one, it seemed, was an issue of a married couple who had a husband step out of the marriage covenant and committed adultery multiple times. And I got to tell you, it was absolutely devastating. Devastating. I have never seen a family go through so much pain and suffering and betrayal. The effects of it, even these number of years later, are still being felt, and they will be felt. And if you don't think that your children pick up on this and take this with them, you're sorely mistaken. The things that you do in this life will affect your children, especially this. There is something unique about adultery and about sexual sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18 that every other sin a man commits outside of his body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Because the question is, well, how then can you fix it? How then can you pay it back? If you steal money, you can pay the money back with interest and you can be forgiven. If you punch somebody in the face, their bruise can heal and they can eventually forgive you. They'll restore. But how do you restore trust? How do you restore what you've taken from someone else? How do you undo the violation of your own flesh and restore intimacy with the spouse that you've betrayed? How do you do that? Is there any money you can pay? Is there any words you can say? Proverbs 6:27 says that can a man take fire in his bosom and not be burned? He's referring to sexual immorality. And the question there, the answer to that is really no. You play with this, you're going to get burned. And it's deep. It's a wound that is very difficult to heal. Therefore, because God cares about marriage, because God recognizes the damage that adultery does, He gives the command. It's a serious command. You shall not commit adultery. You can't cheat on your spouse. You can't step outside your marriage covenant. But Jesus goes even further than the physical act of adultery. Look at verse 28. Jesus says authoritatively here, "But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Just in case somebody in Jesus' audience thought that they could get away with this, because I haven't technically stepped outside my marriage, I've never actually touched anybody else, they think they're okay. And you ask people today, ever committed adultery? They say, of course not. No, I've been faithful to my wife for a number of years. But then Jesus brings us even closer. He goes past the sin of adultery, the physical sin. He applies the command directly to the heart. He goes further. Because the Bible teaches the heart is the wellspring of life. What comes in from outside of your heart blossoms and manifests itself in every other place in your life. Because yes, God cares about your actions. He cares about what you do. But He is supremely concerned with what's going on inside your heart. God cares about what's going on internally. And Jesus reiterates the command, and then He elucidates. He gives clarity. He gives the authoritative statement, "But I say to you." This is meant to be emphatic. "I say to you." The commandment's given, but I'm going to tell you something else. He notes, "Everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery already in his heart." Now, scholars agree when they examine this phrase that Jesus is not just talking about the men. He's addressing the men in the audience, but this is meant to be applied to women as well. He says, everyone who looks, doesn't matter who it is, male or female, if you look, and the emphasis is on look here, the Greek word is blepo, it's not just a glance, it's not just that you see someone that's attractive. That's not the sin to observe just very quickly. The first glance is not sinful. You just see somebody going by and it passes out of your mind. That's not what he's talking about. It's not the glance. But rather, the word here is gaze or stare or study with intent. It was not wrong that David accidentally saw Bathsheba bathing on the roof of her house in 2 Samuel chapter 11. But as soon as he stopped to stare and to lust for her in his heart, he had already committed adultery in his heart, which then produced the subsequent actions, namely the physical adultery. And also, we know from Scripture, that he actually killed her husband to cover it up. So before he'd even done anything, that was already premeditated. Before he did anything at all, externally, he had already committed the sin in his heart. But it starts with a look. It starts with a look. Again, James 1:14-15. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. It is your lust. It is your desire. That's what grabs you and carries you away. James further says, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. You can draw a direct connection between the sins of the heart and the sins of action. But I want you to note here that Jesus elaborates, and what he elaborates on doesn't come out of thin air. He doesn't just make this up as he goes. The seventh commandment, as we noted, is against adultery. We know that. However, Jesus also employs the use of the tenth commandment. The tenth commandment. What is the tenth commandment? Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. The sin, the commandment, is against the sin of coveting. But the example given is not just material possessions, but it's their spouse. The command is against coveting. It's, again, it's a heart attitude. God, even in the Ten Commandments, cares about what's happening in your heart. It's not just what you do, it's not just what you say, it's what you think and feel on the inside. And this is nothing new. They should have known this already, but they had missed it. And Jesus sets out to remind them. But this prolonged look, this gaze at another woman, Jesus says this becomes sinful when lust enters in. What is lust? The Greek word is epithumia. It really means to set your heart on, to set your heart on. It's to desire, to long for. Literally, it's to covet. In the context, it's to covet sex with another person. But this passionate desire in you, that is what is inherently sinful. And much has been written on this topic. I'm always asked about resources. And a book that actually just came out, it's very small. It's called, What Does the Bible Teach About Lust? It's by Owen Strand and Gavin Peacock. This is a very good resource. It's a good primer on the topic. But I just want to make a quote from this, a reference to this book, because they talk about this and it's very helpful. They make the point that the difference between sinful lust and general desire is not a matter of duration. It's not a matter of duration. So let me illustrate. Whether you look at a person with lust for 2 seconds or 5 minutes, it doesn't make a difference. The intent is the same. It's also not even about intensity. Whether you feel a deep, intense desire or a small desire, that's the same. Rather, lust becomes lust when your desire is for something or someone that God has not sanctioned. It's not wrong for you as a person, as a human person, to desire physical intimacy and pleasure. But God has sanctioned that you are to desire that from your spouse. And so when you get married, that is permissible for you. Again, this goes back to even issues of whether or not it's sinful to have desire that's homosexual or lesbian, things like that. A same-sex desire, is that permissible? There's all kinds of arguments about that. But again, if we understand what the Bible teaches about this, it is unsanctioned desire for someone that God has not permitted. God only permits marriage between a man and a woman, and therefore sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife. Everything else is not permitted by God. And I'll tell you, the culture wages war against that. Not even against fringe things. I'm talking about this hookup culture that we have, where kids go off to college and all they do for 4 years is spend time in each other's dorm rooms. They go to parties, they do whatever. I mean, there are whole TV shows. This has been going on for years. Hookup culture, just free love all the time. Where a person just jumps from bedroom to bedroom to bedroom, seeking satisfaction, and they never find it. It's a hole that never gets filled inside of your heart. And so this lust just keeps on growing and deepening. Again, it is good to desire your spouse. That's good. God wants this to happen. It's something from God, someone that God has given you specifically. Because God has granted them to you and you to them, and it's right. But it is sinful to lust after someone who is not your spouse. Whether the image is on a screen or it's a person standing in front of you, to lust after someone you're not married to is sinful. And Jesus deems this sin to be adultery, the serious sexual sin that there is. And as we see in the next two verses, if you were to look at verse 29 and 30, this sin is punishable, Jesus says, by the fires of hell. In fact, you know that God has brought judgment on a people when he has, according to Romans 1:24, given them over to lust of their flesh, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. A nation that indulges in sexual immorality becomes the recipients of God's act of giving them over. And that's what we're seeing even today. We're seeing God giving people over to their own appetites. Men, women, it's even bleeding over into desires for children, even babies, my goodness. Being objectified, devalued, demoralized, put on display, and sold to the lowest bidder. Sexuality now has become a product. It's a commodity to sell goods. You want to sell a product? What do they have on TV? They will bring in some kind of a sexual icon or something. They'll make everything sexual these days. I'm surprised. I'm just totally flabbergasted at the kinds of products that are being sold through the use of sexual imagery. The pornography industry alone earns $12 billion annually. That's more money than the combined revenues of ABC, NBC, and CBS. In 2015, it was reported that a data breach occurred at the Ashley Madison website. Many of you probably saw this news story. The site was designed to be a meeting place for married people to go and seek to have an affair, to commit adultery. At its peak, there were 32 million users to this website. At the time of the data breach of this hack, thousands of accounts were exposed, including famous celebrities, politicians, and even Christian pastors and leaders. The fallout was catastrophic. Marriages ended, lawsuits were filed, people even took their own lives. I was researching this hack this week, and I stumbled across a seminary professor at a prominent seminary who got caught in all of this and took his own life. Absolutely tragic. Perhaps the saddest irony of the whole thing, out of the millions of users, this data breach revealed a slew of fake accounts. In the end, it was discovered that of the 5.5 million female accounts that were registered, only 12,000 of them were real. Millions of men had paid money and ruined their lives on a website that could never actually deliver on the promise of adultery. And that's how it goes. Sin always promises you the world, but cannot deliver. And we get cowed into thinking that it will deliver. And it won't. And we see it time and time again. How does Jesus propose that we deal with this? What is his prescription? Look at verse 29. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, immediately we recognize that Jesus is not advocating for self-mutilation. That needs to be very clear, especially to those who maybe are younger ears and might misunderstand the language here. This is symbolic, it's metaphorical. Jesus is not saying to go out and actually pluck out your physical eye. He's not saying to cut off your hand, okay? I want to be clear about that. And furthermore, even if he were to say that, the problem of desire is in the heart. We've said before that the heart is where the seat of all this happens. So if you were to pluck out your eye, cut off your hand, the sin in your heart wouldn't go away. It doesn't solve the problem. But the point is clear. If your right eye causes you to stumble, the Greek word is skandalizo, to fall, to stumble back, to fall off. The big idea being that something causes you to fall away from God and from faithfulness. He says, if that happens, if there's something in your life that keeps on tripping you up over and over again and you fall into sin, what does he say to do? He says, tear it out and throw it from you. My friends, this is dramatic language. This is severe. Why? Because falling into sinfulness can lead you to judgment. And Jesus reasons this way. He says, it's better for you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body. To lose one of your vices. One tool, one thing in your life. Rather than to have your whole body, your whole soul be cast into hell because of sinfulness. Friends, let me tell you, no sin is worth eternal death. No thought, no image, no fantasy, no physical encounter. Doesn't matter what he or she looks like, it doesn't make a difference. Nothing is worth losing your life at the hands of God in his wrath. And to further emphasize the point, just in case his listeners tuned out for just a second, Jesus makes the virtually identical same statement yet with hands. Verse 30, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. Again, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And the question is, well, is that it? Is the answer here just to simply get radical? Just to get really jazzed up and fight? Not exactly. Not exactly. Because if you've been caught in this kind of sin, and I don't know what that is. I've talked to some of you, but not all of you. I don't know. Maybe some of you are prone to impure thoughts. Or maybe you like to look at attractive people. You gawk at them as they go by. Or maybe you're caught in pornography. Or maybe you watch explicit movies or television. Or maybe you've actually stepped out of your marriage covenant and committed adultery. The first thing you need to do, the first thing you have to do is ask forgiveness from the Lord. Stop what you're doing and go directly to God. Because David says this in Psalm 51, against you and you alone have I sinned. The sin affects lots of other people, but the primary person that you've hurt is God. And so stop what you're doing. Stop immediately and go to the Lord. And confess your heart before him and say, God, I've sinned against heaven and against you in your sight. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for every single thought, glance, deed, everything. There is not a single sin that he has not paid for that cannot be forgiven. He took your immorality in his body. He put it to death on the cross. No sin is beyond Christ's forgiveness. This is really, really important. Because this is how it goes. A person gets stuck. And they don't want to talk about it. And they're scared. Because they recognize, if I talk about this and this comes out, it's all over. And I won't be forgiven. And God won't forgive me. And what happens is that when this comes out, just like with this hack that happened a couple years ago, when this comes out, there's all of a sudden, there's no options. And they do something extreme. My friends, if any of you are caught in any trespass, it is the job of the church to come alongside, to bear with you, to help you, to shepherd you toward God. And go to God for forgiveness. And you will find it. You will find forgiveness from God. Repent from your sins. Turn to God. Trust in Him for life. But let me also add that in your repentance, you've turned to God, you've trusted in Him, you've confessed all the details of your sin, you've laid your heart out before Him, and you've splayed everything open. No secrets before God. You lay it out before Him. Once you've turned, once you've trusted, once you've repented, you have to act. You have to act. Jesus knows this. He knows this. That's why He says what He says. It's in this heart. Remember, in the very, very beginning, he says, blessed are those who poor in spirit, blessed are those who pure, blessed are those who are humble and gentle and lowly. He's extolling those virtues because it's out of that heart, out of a heart that trusts God and repents of sin and turns to Him, that's what you have to act. Because it's easy to say, Lord, help me, and then never make a change, never remove the stumbling block that's in your life already. Because if you don't remove the stumbling block, you're going to fall back into it. If you don't remove the pathways to sin, you will stumble and fall. Well, no, I won't. Yes, you will. Yes, you will. Jesus even says, You clean out the house of just one demon. You send him out in the wilderness. He comes back with seven friends, doesn't he? You think you have control of it? But if you think you have control and can manage your sin, think again, your sin has you. And you are a slave to sin. So therefore, with this in mind, Jesus says, pluck out your eyes. Cut off your hands if they cause you to stumble. If it's your TV or your computer, get rid of it. Cancel whatever subscription you have to cancel. Cancel the internet, whatever it is. If you can't get things off your computer, images, throw your computer away. And you say, well, I can't live without my computer. You think God knows about this? You think God can make provision for you and help you and figure out how to navigate your life without a computer, without a phone, whatever it may be? I can't live without Netflix. Yes, you can. Instagram, Facebook, Twitter, whatever. If Instagram is causing you to stumble, delete your account today. Let me tell you another thing. If you're at your job and your coworker is causing you to stumble, you're sitting next to someone that you just can't seem to get your eye away from, go to your boss and request to be moved to another spot. Request a different department. Get a different job. I'm serious. And again, I'm not trying to bind your conscience and tell you what to do. If conviction comes, let it come from the Lord. I'm just giving you examples. Examples of what it looks like to cut off hands and pluck out eyes. Whatever you have to do, my friends, it's not worth it. I've seen the pain. I've seen it. I sat there and looked at a wife in the eyes with tears streaming down her face, inconsolable, and a husband who didn't know what to do. And I've sat there and watched as they had to tell their children that they're getting a divorce because of all this and what it did to that family. And I've seen it in many other families since. You don't want it. You don't want it. I've counseled men. I've been doing men's ministry for 12 years. Seen it. Whatever you have to do to rid yourself of stumbling blocks, things that trip you up, do it. Do it. And then do this. As Job does, make a covenant with your eyes. Train your eyes and your mind. Train yourself. The Bible says, discipline yourself for godliness. 1 Timothy 4:7. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, I buffet my body. I make my body my slave. What does that mean? I train. I don't box like I'm a shadow boxer beating the air. I hit something when I punch. I go after real targets. I don't just wish and say, well, I hope it works out for me today. No, Paul says, I get aggressive. I do things that are meaningful. And by the power of the Spirit, make every effort to war against immorality in your life. John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And this is not just a passing problem. This is not a small thing. And every single time I see a new story go across my feed of some new thing, some new bust, some new person who's fallen, some new exploitation that's happened, my hand goes over the top of my head and I can't believe this. It's getting worse. I'll tell you, ancient Greece, ancient Rome, it's got nothing on America right now. And if you don't think it's bad, wake up. And let me tell you that judgment begins at the house of God. If we say we're of God, if we say we're missionaries here, and the outside world, Gilmanton, knows us to be sexually immoral, adulterous, prancing around town, flirting with people, if that's what our witness is, forget it. We could just close the doors and cancel the church. We cannot afford to have a witness in the world that is immoral. We have to be the most upstanding people. We have to be known as being people who are above reproach. And this world is going to hell. It is going. It's happening faster than you can imagine. Leaders of political parties, leaders of huge movements, I mean, it's like you can't find one with virtue around the world. And all they do is they sweep their scandal under the rug And I'm not picking a side here. I'm saying across the aisle, every single place, there is immorality the likes of which we've never seen before. Brothers and sisters, do not let this be you. Don't give party to immorality in your life. Give it no foothold. Make no provision. If you want a good book to read, it's only 80 pages long. It's a head scratcher. It's challenging. But John Owen's On the Mortification of Sin in Believers. He gives detailed instructions on how to strangle the life out of your sins. They will not die completely in this life until glory, but you can learn to strangle out the life from sins and keep them at bay. It is possible. You can have prolonged victory over sins. Again, you will not be sinless, I'm sorry to tell you, but you can fight. And as 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you can glorify God in your body. It may cost you an eye. It may cost you a hand. But let me tell you, I promise you, from the Scriptures, from the counsel of God, your soul will be richer. Your relationships will be better. If you get rid of immorality in your life and are able to stave it off and mute it, your relationship with your spouse will over time get better. Your future will be brighter. Your faith will be made sure. Die to your flesh. Die to yourself. Follow Christ. Spurn the devil if you must. Reject the world's trash. This world has nothing to offer you. And you think it does? You go on internet, you watch TV, you know, there's all these different things that try to hook you in, lure you in. We think it has value. The world has trash. We have life to give to them. We have the word of truth. We have the Savior. We have the gospel of Christ. We have purity and godliness and wisdom and love and generosity. We have so much to give to the world. They don't know it. But you can't give what you don't have. And so I would implore you from Christ, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. Let's pray. God, O God, I can't imagine what you see when you look down on this nation. When you look down on this world, and when you see so many people who are lost and drowning in their sins, and Lord, even though the church, who is beloved of God, who is cherished and treasured in Christ, even though we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, we still have this stain of sin on us. We are still tempted and led astray by lusts and evil desires. We are held captive in some regards to the things that you hate. And so, God, I pray that you would help us corporately as Harvest Bible Church. But, Father, individuals, I pray for every man and woman, every child, that you would do a special work, an individual work, in our hearts. Let the conviction come not from me. Father, if it comes from me as a person, banish it. God, that let this conviction come from you, that you would do a work in hearts to awaken people, to awaken the bride of Christ, to turn from sins, to remove stumbling blocks, to pluck out proverbial eyes and cut off hands, and remove sins that are so easily entangling us, that we might set our gaze on Christ and follow hard after Christ, that we would love our husbands if we're wives and love our wives as Christ loves the church, that we would love our spouses and love our children and devote ourselves to purity and to godliness, to not make a mockery of marriage and a mockery of family, but to value purity and value goodness and set our minds on the things that are beautiful and good and right and true. God, I pray that you would ignite a passion for godliness in our church. Convict us, O Lord, because I shudder to think about the judgment that's coming, about the judgment that's here. That we take the lives of children at the tune of 3,000 a day, largely because of sexual sin. How can your heart bear that, Lord? But God, that you would find us faithful. That we would turn on our heels by the power of the Holy Spirit and run to you and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will be pure. We will be upright. We will be godly. To spurn the devil and all of his minions and to honor Christ, who is preeminent and supreme and worthy of all purity and worship. O God, enrapture our hearts now and draw us to you and help us, Lord. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.